Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to continue in our study here talking about living hope. This morning, we're going to talk about reasons to rejoice. It's good to rejoice. Sometimes we know why we should rejoice. It's easy to do that. Your team wins the game, right? You can rejoice in that. Other times, we need to know what are the reasons to rejoice. And so we're going to look at God's Word here, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 through 9. Would you stand with me in honor of the reading of God's Word this morning? 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 6. You rejoice in this, even though now for a short time, if necessary, you suffer grief in various trials, so that the proven character of your faith, more valuable than gold, which, though perishable, is refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though not seeing him now, you believe in him, and you rejoice with inexpressible and glorious joy, because you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Lord, now as we look into your word, pray that you would speak to us, help us to understand and apply, and leave here changed for your honor and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Now, we've stated that that Peter here is writing to the church in Asia Minor, but then also to us about persecution, about trials, about hard times. But so far, as we've looked through these first few weeks, we haven't seen any of that. He begins to show us a glimpse of that here this morning as we look at these verses. And so, as we're talking about reasons to rejoice, he gives us a few things that we want to look at here specifically. Number one, first reason that we should rejoice is because of salvation. Salvation. Look what he says there. He says, you rejoice in this. Now, what is he saying? Now, any good Bible scholar, which you all are, know that when you have transitional statements, you have to look back at the previous verses to see what the tie-in is. So if we jump back to the verses that we looked at last week, verses 3 through 5, this is what he says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. You are being guarded by God's power through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, we're not going to go back and re-look at all of that we talked about last week, but here's what he's saying. Here is the first reason that we can rejoice, because we were given new birth. We are believers. If you have sitting here today and you're saying, I have put my faith and trust in Jesus alone for eternal life, for salvation, if that is who I am, I have salvation. That is a reason to be joyful, I think. I don't know about you, but I feel like knowing that our sins are forgiven, knowing that our eternity is secure in heaven, is a great reason to rejoice. And so he starts off by saying that right here. In fact, if we go back and look in the Old Testament, we see a very similar theme. If we look in Psalm 35, the psalmist writes, then I will rejoice in the Lord, I will delight in his deliverance. Your translation, instead of deliverance, may say salvation. You see, when we in church world talk about salvation, there are a number of different words that we could use along with that. We could use the word redemption, obviously salvation, or deliverance would be another word that we could use here. And so what the psalmist is saying is, hey, listen, I am excited and joyful and rejoicing because of my salvation. Isaiah writes this in Isaiah 61, I rejoice greatly in the Lord. I exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and wrapped me in a robe of righteousness. Man, what a great picture here of being clothed in garments of salvation. We talked last week a little bit about the idea of paint on a wall. It is kind of a poor illustration of Jesus' blood on our lives, so that when God would look at us, he would no longer see our sinfulness, but he would see Jesus' righteous blood. That's this idea of being wrapped up in these garments of salvation. We're clothed in this idea of redemption, in knowing that our sins are forgiven. And so Isaiah writes, he says, I am excited about this. I'm rejoicing in my salvation. You see, our joy begins because of Jesus in us, which should lead us to rejoice daily because of his salvation. Now, I know that this happens in our lives all the time, is that we, the older we get, the longer that we're in church, the longer our relationship with the Lord grows, we tend to kind of forget about how important our salvation is. I mean, conceptually we know, but daily we kind of forget a little bit. We especially if we've been in church all our lives, man, it's real easy to kind of just ho-hum that in, right? But to think that Jesus saved me. You've probably heard this before, but Jesus, when he was speaking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, and he said that probably most famous verse in all of Scripture, "For God so loved the world," we could take the world out and put our name in there. "For God so loved Brad," you could stick your name in there, knowing that Jesus died for you, that you have salvation, should be a great cause of rejoicing. But we phone it in a lot on that, don't we? I mean, we remember at certain times, like Easter, right? But to rejoice daily. See, what Peter was saying here was, this is the reason I rejoice. This is where it starts. Because without Jesus, we have no living hope. We have no hope at all. So that is a great place to begin. So number one reason to rejoice is salvation. Number two reason to rejoice, trials. Now, when we begin to think of this, if we're in church world, we want to say the right answer, right? We say, I mean, it's what we call it, the Sunday school answer. Every answer in your connect group to every question is Jesus, right? And so we were like, oh yes, of course, trials. Let's get real for a second. When things are hard in your life, do you really feel like rejoicing? When you're walking through cancer, when you lose your job, when you walk through divorce, when there's death, when there's some kind of hardship, do you really feel like rejoicing? If we're being honest and not just putting on the plastic happy face that we try to do when we come to church, if we're being really honest, no. We're not happy about that. We don't rejoice in that. When things are difficult, we're not really excited about it. What does Peter say here? He says, "You rejoiced in this, even though now for a short time, if necessary, you suffer grief in various trials." You see, we're not necessarily happy that we're going through hard times, but that in the midst of those hard times, we can still rejoice. Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas, they go to Philippi. They're preaching the gospel. The people there in Philippi get upset about that. So they have them arrested, they're beaten, thrown into jail, not like our jails at all. Our jails are like the Holiday Inn Express compared to the prisons back then. Basically was a hole somewhere, rat infested. The only way that you got food and water was if people from the outside would bring that to you. And they're down there, and what does it say? Around about midnight, Paul and Silas were singing hymns. And all the prisoners were listening. And we know there was a great earthquake. And the Philippian jailer came in and was going to kill himself because he assumed everyone was gone, but they all stayed right there. And then he said these most important words, "What must I do to be saved?" Do you think in that moment, Paul and Silas were like, "Yes, I loved getting beat up today. That was awesome." No. Not at all. They weren't excited that the pain that they felt. They weren't excited that they were now in this hole and they didn't know what was next. They knew God was in control, but they didn't know what was next. but they still had joy in the midst of it. That's what Peter is talking about here. He says, listen, you're going to have to walk through these various trials, and in the midst of these various trials, we can still have joy when our focus is on the right place. You see, when we get our eyes off of ourselves and put them on Jesus, we can have joy because we recognize it's not all about us. You know how I know that that's true? Because it's not all about us. Everything is all about Jesus. It's for His glory. See those words there, various trials. I was thinking about that. James uses the same terminology in James chapter 1, various trials. And I was thinking, I wonder, was that just the writers being really vague, like they didn't want to list things out? No, I think they're referring to four different types of trials that we see in the New Testament. And these aren't localized, they're not a season of trials, but there's four different types of trials that we want to look at that we too can walk through in some regard. Number one, lack of permanence. Lack of permanence. Now, remember who he's writing to. He is writing to the church that was scattered around because of persecution. Many of them lived in Jerusalem, probably grew up in that area. They got saved. They were gathering there. They were making their home there. The persecution from the Pharisees came in, and they were scattered out. They began to go all throughout the world, to go away from that persecution, no longer in their homeland. Maybe some of them were kind of nomadic a little bit. They had to keep moving from place to place like Paul did. They didn't have a real place of permanence that they could just say, this is where I belong. Some of us, we've been in the same house for years and years, maybe even generations. We have a place of permanence. But here's what we need to remember. We're just passing through. We're just here temporarily. We're only here for just a little while. This is not our real home. We've looked at this before. Our citizenship is where? It's in heaven, not in Alabama. And so when we have the right perspective, we recognize we kind of walk through that too. We have this idea of this earthly wandering. It's temporary here. It's not permanent. And so thinking about that, we look at Hebrews chapter 3, and the writer here says this, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works for 40 years. What was he doing? He was reminding that the wanderings that Israel faced in the wilderness there in Exodus was a picture of who we are. And that lack of permanence is actually a type of trial. It applies to all of us. You see, for each of us, we're going to have this time in our lives when we don't feel settled for some reason. We might not know what that unsettling is, but there's something that's just not settled about where we are or what's going on in life. That's a type of trial. That's a type of trial that we can walk through. There will be a season in life when you will lack provision, power, position, protection, and a sense of permanence. That's what they were facing then. We can face that today. Say, how does that work? Well, when the stock market crashes and all of a sudden your bank account, your 401k, your investments, your retirement, all that just gone. What about those who would walk through times when your job, your position is eliminated? Lack of purpose. What about when you're marriage partner walks away in divorce or death, lack of permanence? That's a time of trial. In the midst of that, can we still have joy? How about this trial? A trial on account of the word. A trial on account of the word. If you look in Matthew chapter 13, we just walked through this recently. If you do the Word of Life, Quiet Time, this is a passage we just walked through recently here. And it's the parable of the seed and the sowers. And sometimes we get so focused on the types of soil and who the sower is and what the seed is and everything, we miss some of these other little details. But look there in verses 20 and 21. It says, and the one, that's the seed sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, but he has no root and is short-lived. When distress or persecution comes because of the word, immediately he falls away. what does that mean, persecution on account of the word? Have you ever had someone say to you they don't believe the Bible because it's just a bunch of fairy tales? Or the things in Scripture, they just contradict each other. There's no continuity. Or maybe they'll say, well, scientifically, those things just don't add up, and they discount that, and they begin to come at you because of your belief in the Word of God. That's what this is talking about. See, when we say, hey, listen, we are believers in Jesus Christ, and that means that we believe every word of Scripture is inspired, breathed by God. It's inerrant. That means it's absolutely true. It's without error. When we take that stance, we are setting ourselves apart from everyone else in the world. Because one of the big things today is relativity, right? What's right for me is right for me. What's right for you is right for you. You can't tell me that there's an absolute. By the way, saying there is no absolute is, in fact, an absolute. So faulty, but we won't go there right now. Here's what we say is an absolute. God's word, the Bible, is true. We take our stand on the Bible. This church believes strongly in the Bible. We hold to it. We cling to it. We say it's the only source of life and truth. It's the only thing that we need to know in life for eternal life. That is our stance on the Bible. We can face backlash from that, just in the same way here that we see in the rocky ground. You see, actually, enduring during trials is an important indicator of our relationship with Jesus. If we were to take a full look at that parable there, we would look at the four different types of soil, the hard, the thorny, the rocky, and the good, and we would say, of those, only the good soil are those who are true believers. Now, I'm not a farmer, and I'm not the son of a farmer. I've killed a few plants in my day. I'm very good at that. But when you plant something, does it just automatically grow, and it's wonderful, and it's perfect, and it grows the biggest fruit or vegetable that you've ever seen, and there's nothing wrong with it, you don't have to worry about it at all? No, it has to have the right soil, it has to have the right amount of sunlight and rain and nutrients and all those sort of things. And if there's a drought or if there's too much rain, I mean, all of those things can factor into. So there's hardships even in farming, right? Even in our lives as believers, good soil, there's hardships. But enduring in the midst of it is an indicator of our relationship with Jesus. Peter, in this book, actually is going to refer to trials that come on account of belief in the Word of God in several different passages. He in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, 2, 18 through 20, 2, 23, 3, 16, 4, 1 through 6, 4, 12 through 14. He refers back to this, that there's things because of our belief, because of our focus on the Word of God, the trials that we will face. So this trial on account of the Word is not uncommon. We like to think that just because we live in a free society that everyone just agrees with us. And sometimes, to be honest, living in the South, there's a little bit more of that than in other places. But the truth of the matter is, not everyone believes the Bible is God's inspired, inerrant word. And so because of that, we will face persecution and backlash from that. At times, you will become the recipient of verbal or even physical persecutions that arise on account of God's word. The third type of New Testament trial we see is empathy for others' sufferings. Empathy for others' sufferings. Paul writes this in Galatians 4, "You know that previously I preached the gospel to you because of a weakness of the flesh. You did not despise or reject me, though my physical condition was a trial for you. On the contrary, you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself." You see there, he says, my physical condition was a trial for you. Now, there are different views about what this was talking about. Was this talking about Paul's continuing thorn in the flesh, which many people believe was his eyesight? We don't have complete biblical proof on that. There's strong indications throughout Scripture in the New Testament that that could be the case. So was he referring to that? Was he sick when he came to them? Or was it because of persecutions that he had faced, even in that area? And we know in all sorts of other places through the book of Acts, we see him stoned at times. We see him arrested, jailed, as we talked about earlier, beaten, all of these different things. And so maybe because of that, as he was struggling, that they were seeing that in his life, and they were empathizing with that. So that's, by the way, a natural human reaction. That when we see someone that we know and we love that's walking through a hard time physically, we struggle with that, don't we? Our heart goes after them. We pray for them. We call out to God for them. We walk through that with them. And we see that in his life. And so seeing Paul in a weakened state was a difficult trial for these Galatian believers. Makes me think that even though we live in this incredible country where we're free to gather like this, that around the world today there is more persecution of Christians than ever before in history. And we think of times where Nero and the Roman Empire and all that they did, and different times throughout history where Christians have been persecuted. Today there are more persecuted Christians around the world than ever before. By the way, if you want to see some incredible stories and statistics on that, get involved with Voice of the Martyrs. You can go to persecution.com and see their website. They have Instagram feeds where they keep you up to date on things. They have prayer requests. They have stories, all sorts of things that remind us that we live in a time where not everyone gets to worship like we do. Not everyone gets to come to a nice building and sit in relative comfort and worship. In some places, they have to tear out pages of a Bible and pass around just those pages and hold on to them in secret places, and they will work to read and study and memorize that page, and then when they gather together again, they'll exchange pages quickly and move on. That's how they are able to worship. In some places, not only are they ostracized, but they will be taken out into the public squares and be beaten or even killed because of their faith in Jesus. We don't have to worry about that today. And so when we see something like that, and we recognize what's going on around us, that can be a trial for us as well. The pain experienced by those who have friends, family, or other believers in general whose bodies are beaten, sickly, and wasting away in suffering can be an ongoing trial. And the last trial that we see in the New Testament is satanic attacks. Satanic attacks. This is probably where we tend to think of these trials more so than others, is where Satan is actively going after us. He's actively trying to bring us down in some way. Look at Matthew 26. Jesus came to the disciples and he found them sleeping. This is in the garden before his arrest. And he asked Peter, "So couldn't you stay awake with me for 1 hour? Stay awake and pray so that you won't enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." I think as Peter was writing these words in 1 Peter about these various trials, I think he was thinking back to this satanic attack of Jesus saying, "Hey, listen, Satan's coming for you." In fact, he goes on later on to write in 1 Peter chapter 5, "Be sober-minded, be alert. Your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion, looking for anyone he can devour. Resist him firm in the faith, knowing that the same kind of sufferings are being experienced by your fellow believers throughout the world." Here's some hope here. First of all, he says, be careful. Resist him. But the second thing he lets us know is we're not alone in our temptation and sin. You know what Satan loves to do to keep us from living for God? He likes to make us think that no one else in the world has ever walked through the temptation and sin that we're walking through. That's just another one of his lies. Because Paul tells us that there's no temptation that has overtaken us, but it's common to man. That means we've all experienced it. And so what Satan likes to do is he likes to kind of separate us out and get us away so that we're not growing and not thinking that we can continue to grow because we surely no one would like to hear what our dark story is, because no one else has ever walked down this road. It's not true. I mean, think about Peter's life. He told people repeatedly that he had never met Jesus. I don't honestly know of any of us that have ever done that. Maybe we're not as vocal as we should be, but we've never. If this is you, please let me know, because I'd like to talk to you about that. But I don't know of any of us that, as believers, we've said, nah, I don't know him. That's Peter, and Peter walked back from that. If we look in Ephesians chapter 6, we don't have time to read all these verses, but talking about being strengthened and putting on the full armor of God, we have to be prepared to face these satanic attacks. You see, the dark moments in life when we're asked to fend off the prowling attacks of Satan are a major trial in our lives. There are times in our lives we walk through dark time after dark time after dark time because of these satanic attacks. And many times it's because we continue to give in. Instead of resisting Satan, instead of fleeing from him, we give in to those temptations and we continue to walk in those dark time after dark time after dark time. And that is a major trial in our lives. David Helms says this: these difficulties may be temporal, occasional, and spasmodic, but in the end, Peter wants his readers to know that for anyone who takes up with Jesus, trials of some size and stripe are inevitable. Praise the Lord, the trial is coming. I've said this before, we don't put this on the banner out front, come to Jesus and face trials. It's going to be the worst time of your life. No, but we need to know that because of our love for the Lord, Satan hates us and he's coming after us. We will all face various trials in our lives. They can be cause for grumbling and complaining, or they can be reason to rejoice. So the number one reason to rejoice is salvation. Number two is trial. Number three, spiritual maturity. We can rejoice as we grow spiritually. Look at what he goes on to say in verse 7. So that the proven character of your faith, more valuable than gold, which, though perishable, is refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Here's what we need to know. The end goal of walking through various trials is a stronger faith, which heaps more praise and glory on Jesus. That's the end goal. As we walk through these various trials and we come out on the other side, staying true to the Lord, guess what? It doesn't make us look great. It makes Jesus look great. That's what our desire should be. That's spiritual maturity right there. It's not looking out for number one, but making sure that we focus on Jesus. So what does a stronger faith look like? Number one, it looks like proven character. Proven character. The Greek word here literally means to test for the purpose of approving. To test for the purpose of approving. And so when we walk through these difficult times, what we're seeing is that in our lives, there's testing going on for the purpose of approving. Our character is what God wants it to be. Proven character. Number two, that it's more valuable than gold. This is what the writer of Proverbs 22 says. A good name is to be chosen over great wealth. Favor is better than silver and gold. You see, proven character in our lives is more important than all the riches and all of the great times and all of the wonderful things that we can have in this life. Because it means that our lives line up with Jesus. Look at these two pictures here on the screen. First picture is simply this. This is kind of an idea of Roman farming. And I don't know if you can see it, but there's a horse, and there's this funny-looking thing on wheels, and there's a guy with a little rakey thingy there. This is how they did the farming. Go ahead, and Daniel, throw that next picture up. This they would have this board here, and they'd have this one guy, and he would kind of toss the wheat up in the air, and they would come along with this other board, and it has, this one happens to have bits of rocks in it, but they put rocks, or they put metal, or shells, or something in there. And as the one guy would throw it up in the air, the other guy would, or the horse, would come along with that, and the friction that was caused there would actually separate the good stuff from the bad stuff. Do you know what that board is called? It's called a tribulum. It's the word we get tribulation from. You see, that's what happens in our lives to create proven character. Now, if you were a stalk of wheat, that was a weird thing to say. Just go with it, okay? If you were a stalk of wheat and you walked through that, it wouldn't be real great, would it? That would be painful. But on the other end of it, what do you have? You have the separation of that which is good from that which is bad. You see, when we walk through various trials, the end result is spiritual maturity. The tribulum that's refined. A faith that has been tested and has resulted in proven character is more valuable than anything we have on earth. It results in bringing great amounts of praise and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, which should cause us to rejoice. Our spiritual maturity should not puff us up, but it should cause us to rejoice even more in who Jesus is. Number four, faith. A reason to rejoice, faith. Look at verse 8 here. It says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though not seen him now, you believe in him and you rejoice with inexpressible and glorious joy. So here's the question. What is faith? In church world, we use the word faith all the time, right? The writer of Hebrews explains it this way. Faith is the reality of what is hoped for, the proof of what is not seen. There's a number of different ways that we could explain faith. I'm going to do it this way. The very first time you walked into this room, not today, but the very first time you ever walked in here, for those of you who've been around for a long time, the very first time you walked in here after the pews were gone and the chairs were put in here, when you went to sit down, did you take out any kind of measuring instruments or scientific measurement things or do any kind of equations to determine whether or not that chair would hold you up? If you did, that's weird. You didn't. What did you do? You sat down in the chair. Why did you sit down in the chair without thinking about it? Because a chair is supposed to hold you up, right? That's what it does. So you put faith in the chair. Here's another way to think about faith. Anyone ever heard of this thing called an airplane? Anyone? Okay, three of us, great. New illustration. Now, an airplane, all right? Airplanes are heavy. I'm not real smart. We know that. But where I come from, things that are heavy don't stay up in the air. They fall. Yet all the time, we'll go down to the airport, get in an airplane, and fly somewhere. I know there's the whole lift and thrust, and people who are smart like Eric can figure all these numbers and everything out. I don't know, all right, whatever. I don't sit there and try to figure it out. I just know that when I get on an airplane, it's going to go up in the air and fly. Also, I've never met the pilot. In fact, most of the time they have the door shut, and you can't even see if there is a pilot in there. That's faith. The reality of what is hoped for. I hope when I got on an airplane, there's a pilot up there. I hope when I sit down in a chair, it's going to hold me up. That's faith. And so if we look in John chapter 20, we don't have time to look at it here, but we see this idea, this story of doubting Thomas. Remember what happened is the disciples are like, hey, we've seen Jesus. Nah, I don't believe you. He says, unless I touch him, I put my finger into the nail hole, I don't believe. Jesus shows up and he's like, bro, here you go. And he's like, Lord, I believe. And what did Jesus say there at the end? He said, Jesus said, verse 29 of John 20, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. That's us, and that's faith. That's faith. That should cause us to rejoice. Why? What does Peter say there? That you not seen him now, you believe in him, and you rejoice with inexpressible joy. What is inexpressible? How do you define inexpressible joy? I don't know because it's inexpressible. I can't get it out, but I know what it is inside. Because of the faith relationship I have with Jesus, it's there and it's kind of welling up inside. And I want to kind of tell you what it is, but I don't really know how to tell. I can just tell you, man, it's awesome. That's about as much as I can do with inexpressible joy. Our faith, the proof of what is not seen, causes us to love, worship, and adore Jesus, which results in loud and thundering rejoicing. Faith causes us to rejoice. Number five, lastly, eternal life. Eternal life. Look what he says in verse 9. Because you're receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. A couple guys who are really smart in the idea of theology wrote this: believers can rejoice because they are receiving what is promised, namely salvation, the goal or culmination of faith. For those who love and believe in Jesus Christ, salvation is past, he has given us new birth; present, you are being guarded by God's power through faith; and future, it is their inheritance, which will be revealed in the last time and is the goal of your faith. You see, what we have here is understanding that the end desired result of all that we're talking about is heaven, right? It's eternal life. It's knowing that the moment I step from this reality to the eternal reality, that I'll be with Jesus forever. I said this before. Most of us got into this salvation thing because of eternal life, right? Hey, do you want to know how you can spend eternity in heaven? Yeah. By the way, when I talk to people and I share with them and let them understand the gospel and knowing that the end result of salvation is eternal life, and they're like, nah, I'm good. I don't get that. Because I want to go to heaven. I want to go to heaven. I want you all to go to heaven. I want us to bring as many people with us to heaven as possible. Eternal life is a great cause for rejoicing. And that's exactly what Peter is saying here. He's saying, listen, if you really want to rejoice, if you want to have reasons to rejoice, yes, it's our salvation. And yes, all these other things we talked about. But the end result is eternal life with Jesus forever. You know how long forever is? It's forever. It never ends. It never stops. It never fades away. We talked about that last week. It's unending and unfading. It's imperishable. That's eternal life. That's cause for rejoicing. This is what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3. Not that I've already reached the goal, or I'm already perfect, but I make every effort to take hold of it, because I also have been taken hold of by Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself to have taken hold of it. One thing I do, forgetting what is behind and reaching forward to what is ahead, I pursue as my goal the prize promised by God's heavenly call in Christ Jesus. What's he saying? I want heaven. He's saying everything else behind me, whether it's good or bad, no matter what's in my past, it's gone. I can't do anything about it. It happened already. But I'm going to focus, laser beam focus ahead on what is in front of me. And the only thing that I have to worry about what's in front of me is eternal life. That's what I'm excited about. That's what Peter was saying is a reason to rejoice. That's what Paul says is a reason to rejoice. You see, our eternal life should be a huge cause for our rejoicing. To know that because of faith alone, in Jesus alone, we will not be alone here in this life or there in the next life. We have hope, living hope for today, tomorrow, and forever. That's a reason to rejoice. And what Peter was setting the groundwork for in reminding us of reasons to rejoice is that the hard times are coming. Right now, things might be really good. And so right now is when we have to make sure that we're focused in on what God's saying to us about our reasons for rejoicing. Because in 5 minutes, or 5 days, or 5 years, whenever it is that the hard times come, it's going to be really hard for us to remember. We prepare ourselves now to focus in, to remember the living hope that we have. Just one takeaway this morning, we're going to be finished. Simply this: do I live a life that is characterized by rejoicing in all that God has done for me? Do I rejoice in Jesus despite the bad things? Do I rejoice in Jesus in the midst of the good things. If you've ever been on any kind of sports team, one of the things that's really important is practice. Despite what Allen Iverson of my 76ers said years ago, practice is important. You know why practice is important? Because it prepares us for when it gets hard in the game. When we lived in Florida, I coached varsity girls basketball, and we ran hard practices, and we always talked about we are going to play the way that we practice. And so if we practice poorly, when we get into the game situation, we're going to play poorly. When we can now remember our reasons to rejoice, when we get in the game time of the hard things of life, we're going to be able to keep our eyes focused in the right place. And rather than being like the rocky soil or the thorny soil, we can remain to be like the good soil because we have focused in on Jesus. Reasons to rejoice. Is your life characterized by joy? I don't mean are you happy-go-lucky and everything is great no matter what, but you have this deep-seated joy because of your relationship with Jesus. That's what Peter says we have to have before we walk into that persecution, into those trials, into those hard times. We get that by having our eyes focused on Jesus now. Would you pray with me? Lord, we come this morning knowing that each one of us, we're going to walk through difficult, hard times throughout our lives. We're going to face all sorts of things that could really knock us off balance. There's going to be pain, there's going to be anger, there's going to be hurt. But Lord, if we have relationship with you, we have reasons to rejoice. So Father, I pray for each of us this morning that we would lock in, that we would focus our eyes solely on you. That we can remember that we're saved. That we can be joyful even in the midst of trials. That we can grow spiritually. That we can have faith because of eternal life. Lord, may we constantly, continually have our eyes on you now in a time of practice so that when game time hits, when the difficulties of life show up, we're able to stay rock solid because our foundation is in you. So Lord, I pray that you would help us this morning to make changes, to make decisions that will affect us not only for this life, but for eternal life. No one looking around. I'm just going to ask you two questions this morning. Number one, do you know Jesus? Have you by faith said, I believe that Jesus is God. He died for my sins. He was buried and rose again. Do you know Jesus? If not, it doesn't matter how great your life is. You don't have living hope. Today can be your day that you know Jesus, that you know hope, that you're locked into eternal life. In just a moment when we stand to sing, I'm going to be standing down here on your left. If that's you, you say, I want to know that I'm forgiven, that I have eternal life. Would you come and talk to me? Question number two, believer, are you characterized by a life of joy? Focusing in now in the good times of all that God has done for you and given to you. So when the hard times hit, you're rock solid. If not, would you just refocus your life this morning? In a moment. moment when we stand to sing, maybe you need to just sit at your seat. Maybe you need to come and kneel here. Maybe you need to come and talk with me. Whatever it is, would you be obedient to do it? Lord, I pray now that you would help us to respond in this moment, but also for the rest of our lives, that we'd be able to walk in obedience, that we would know you, that we would have living hope. We love you and praise you for who you are, in Jesus' name.